Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying 2 Timothy, and we're in chapter 1, verses 8 to 12 this morning. We're glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're here, and I think the people around you are glad that you're here. And I think it's important, again, that we ask that God's Spirit use His Word to renew our hearts in a direction that would make us salt and light, that would be a difference in our space and on this planet. Father in heaven, we pray that we'd have ears to hear your word. We pray that you would remind us again of the power that you've invested in us through your Spirit and the ministry that your Spirit has in reminding us and teaching us of what it means to walk in you, through your Son. And we pray in His name. Amen. I've mentioned this several times before, but there are a number of things that characterize a healthy Christian faith. And again, this is not something that has a particular passage or story connected with it. It's things that are basically my opinion from observation of 50 years. It's this. It does not end with this. A faith must be intellectually convincing. That doesn't mean we can explain everything or understand everything, but it's got to make sense at a very significant level in our life. If it doesn't make sense, we're walking on very thin ice. It's got to be spiritually satisfying. It's got to touch us at a spiritual, soulish level that enables us to say, yes, there's something deep within inside me that says, this is true. This makes sense. This connects the dots, or the pieces in the puzzle come together spiritually because of this message. Morally transforming. It's got to make a difference in terms of what we do with respect to the whole issue of right and wrong, of being convicted with our conscience and repenting or changing direction morally. Socially connecting. It means that we're going to have a different relationship with people who are a part of the body of Christ and with people who are not. People who are like us in respect to sharing the same spirit, but aren't like us in many other aspects of life. The color of their skin, the language they speak, how much money they make, the job they have, how much education they have. Those things are secondary to basically what constitutes a family for us. Sharing a common spirit is something we're sensitive to. A healthy faith produces that kind of community. And culturally inspiring. It inspires our music. It inspires our entertainment. It inspires the way in which we look at politics, inspires the kind of vocation we choose and how we conduct ourselves vocationally. Healthy faith should show up in each of these areas. And if it doesn't, we're vulnerable. The good news and bad news of the gospel is this. The good news is it inspires that kind of faith. The bad news is a lot of people don't see it that way. The gospel message, the word and way of the cross, is going to receive a mixed response. And it's not that the smart people get it and the dumb people don't, or the rich people get it and the poor people don't, or vice versa. It's all over the map in terms of why people respond positively and don't respond with respect to this message. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross we can basically describe that as the gospel, is to those who are perishing, foolishness. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. And this is the question that we're going to address this week and next week. How should we embrace, present, and defend a Christian faith in a world where we are laughed at as fools by many people we respect? How are we going to respond to that? In what sense is, in our culture, the Christian message and the Christian culture a stumbling block and foolishness? Let me just throw out some things. First, Jesus was, by modern standards, a loser. He died. He's the only religious leader in history that actually came for the purpose of dying. He failed to be a functional Messiah. As I've said several times when we were in Israel, the Israeli guide was asked, why aren't you a Christian? And he said, why don't you believe that Jesus was the Messiah? And he said, it's very simple. It didn't help Israel one bit. Messiah is going to help Israel. And Israel is still struggling, as we found out last week in the news. He made no difference to the nation of Israel. Jesus was rejected by the religious authorities, by all the authorities in his day. He was a friend of sinners. The people that were closest to him were losers, just like he would be, dying as a criminal. His resurrection was wishful thinking by those who basically needed hope and didn't have any. And Christianity is blind faith, contrary to the hard evidence from a scientific standpoint, common logic, and personal experience. Our testimonies that are rosy and attractive oftentimes are very selective. We tell the good stories and don't tell the bad stories. And the studies that have been used to try to make an objective comparison to claims that are made by evangelical Christians and the realities that are behind them is not terribly impressive. We're salesmen for a product that we deep down inside have not often tested enough. And the God that we claim to worship is a God that people would say, I'm not sure any sane person would worship this God. First of all, he's probably not there. No evidence really for it. That's terribly convincing. There may be something out there, but the God that Christians describe doesn't seem to fit it. He does not care, and he is not fair, apparently. He demands that his followers love their enemies, while he sends his enemies to eternal hellfire for his glory. Now, how do we get by with that? The skeptic asks, you worship this God who basically orders the execution of children or people who are not elect? And the world's shaking its head and saying, you worship this kind of God? Bibliolatry. The Pharisees basically begin the service, the Orthodox in Orthodox synagogues, by bringing the Decalogue, the Torah, before the congregation. Many Pharisees in Jesus' day actually believe that God worshiped the Torah. It's all about the Word of God. There are many conservative churches that could be accused of the same kind of bibliolatry, where the Bible is an encyclopedia of proof texts that we treat as though it really is what we worship, in spite of its inconsistencies and its blatant errors. We insist on inerrancy. Empty promises, unanswered prayers. We hear all about the answered prayers, but sometimes they aren't even answered, but they claim they are. What about the many prayers that aren't answered, many promises that don't seem to be kept? Where is the return of Messiah? And what about unity of the church? Jesus himself prayed that we would be united, and there are over 300 Protestant groups or denominations. And they're growing. Many more groups than that. How many of us have been in a church very long that really was united and any kind of testimony to the alien community of believer priests? Most of us have had painful experiences with churches we've been, congregations we've been involved with. Foolish ethics that are counterproductive. Jesus said, the apostles said so little, virtually nothing, about social injustice in the state. Jesus actually encouraged his followers to pay taxes to Caesar, knowing full well that a Caesar, a generation from when he said those words, would be crucifying many Christians for sport. And personal ethics. We exclude people because they don't eat the right food or don't have the same boundaries in terms of entertainment or have been divorced or for a lot of things that the world says, listen, get a life. And church hypocrisy, corrupt leaders, our history of bloody crusades and a bloody Protestant Revolution or Reformation, and just social insensitivity. These are part of why our culture laughs at us for being silly, foolish, and shameful. A friend of mine who is instrumental in my own spiritual life as a student, he was a president of our fraternity, became a Christian and later became a missionary, and as an artist in San Francisco. And he had a ministry in the inner city. And shortly after Trump was elected, and it was discovered that evangelicals were basically largely responsible for him being elected as president, he lost his ministry. The people of the inner city would not listen to him. Said, you're an evangelical, we'll have nothing to do with you because of your association politically. We are being persecuted not by threat of our physical life. We are being shamed. And I'm going through this simply to try to help us understand what Paul is talking about when he writes to Timothy, the passage we're going to be looking at. He's looking at Christians who are a very strong minority in Ephesus. Ephesus was a commercial center, but also a pagan center, a center for pagan worship. And Christians there were in a small group that was not very popular and in danger even. The temptation in a situation like that is to sugarcoat the message, or whitewash it, or water it down. We'll talk about that next week a little bit. Or to just shut up, give up, and then even get out. The point is, we face, if we wake up, persecution. Deep in our soul, there's a lot of wind blowing against us, culturally. And that wind can force us to do some very, very unfortunate things. That's Paul's concern in writing to Timothy. Shame is God's tool before we're saved. It's what brings us to Christ. Shame for our own unworthiness. But after we come to embrace the grace of God and the cross of Christ, it becomes Satan's tool. There is no place for shame within the body of Christ. Paul understood that. He wants Timothy to understand that. He wants Timothy to help all Christians to understand that. Jesus' testimony. We can review it. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him first of all deal with himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That's every day, regularly, and follow me. Not just initially, but every day, deny yourself and follow me. And the writer of Hebrews says, we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame associated with it, and has sat down at the right hand of God, hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. There are lots of passages that underscore the footnote, the same sentiment. Paul's testimony, his example and challenge, it mimics that of Jesus. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The cross is shameful for the world or to the world, but salvation to those who are called. Paul's testimony now, this is the text that we're looking at. Writing to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, that is, the crucified one, or of me, his prisoner. Basically, I'm bound to him. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In other words, what he was doing in Christ from all eternity, he has included us with that in Christ. We are put in Christ and share the nature and the glory that are reflected in his plan through Christ. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished sin and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, for which I was appointed as a preacher and as an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, that is, until he returns. Here's the way I would paraphrase that passage. And again, as I've said, one of the things that I try to do in wrestling with passages of scripture is study it and then try to put it into my own words, what the point is, what he's really saying. This is how I do this passage. I'm not saying this is inerrant. It's not. It's simply what I'm reading. Don't be ashamed of Jesus or me for our suffering in this world. This was Jesus' calling and ours also, as we are one with him. It was through Jesus' shame on the cross that we are saved and given eternal life. Our hope and security are in Christ, not this world. This is our message to the world, so don't despise it, but confirm and defend it, knowing that God's promise will make our suffering worth it in the end. And he's going to talk more about that in the verses that follow, which we'll see next week. St. Thomas Aquinas observed several centuries ago two serious challenges to the Christian faith. One is suffering, the other is science. Science basically is seen as being the umpire in terms of truth in our culture. But suffering is basically, perhaps, the most serious challenge. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why Are there people who suffer for doing what's right? Why is there seem to be no pattern in terms of who suffers and who doesn't? Some tough suffering can be explained, but a lot of it can't. When a person makes foolish decisions and they suffer for it, that's understandable. When a mother goes through pain in childbirth, that's understandable because of the reward that comes with it. But what about the family that lives in a war zone and is starving to death? And they're praying to Jesus and nothing happens. We say, well, that can't be. Really, we're all in this room old enough to know that happens. Romans, again, chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's something in us by the Spirit of God that assures us that this is true. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, if we weather the pressure of the shamefulness that comes and is associated with our tradition, our culture, our message. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to be revealed to us. Paul recognizes in this life, we're not going to be glorified. We're going to be asked to suffer. If we endure that suffering, if we understand that suffering, if we see past and through that suffering, we will also be glorified with him. Being a disciple of Christ means that we're not surprised by this and that we're asked to endure it. Therefore, we go back. What does it mean to be suffering for the gospel according to the power of God? What is this power of God? It's usually not changing our circumstances. And again, most of us are old enough to recognize that we'd like to see the power of God displayed in terms of answering our prayers dramatically and directly, in terms of getting a job, in terms of our health, in terms of the fate of our children, the fate of our marriages, the fate of our country, so forth and so on. We've lived long enough to recognize that those things don't just change as a result of God's power or lack thereof. We too often only want deliverance from, not peace and growth through, bad circumstances. And that shouldn't be new to us either. Matter of fact, I realize that some of you who have listened to me talk about this over and over again are saying to yourself, perhaps, Jim, you're stuck on this. We need to get past the suffering bit. Can you quickly get through that? I'll tell you why. There are two reasons why this theme comes up over and over again. It's because it's in the text. It's what the text talks about. And secondly, because it's in the world, in the life that we live. If we are in touch, we should be suffering. If we're not, unless we're compromising in some way, we're promised that we will be glorified with Christ, but all who basically have living faith are going to be persecuted for that. That doesn't mean we're hung on the cross, but we're going to be dealing with the shame of the wind that comes with respect to the community that we're identified with, and the inconsistencies in terms of our testimony and the testimony of our friends. It's more often the power of our witness through the sharing of Christ's suffering. It's how we respond to that that really is where the power is. It's not in the circumstances we face. And I've worn that line out. It's not what happens to us. It's how we respond to what happens to us. And I'm not through wearing that out. I'm still working on that. I'm reminding myself of that over and over again. Some examples. Joseph's captivity in Genesis chapter 50. You remember his His family disowned him. His brothers sold him off as a slave. And later God used his enslavement to be a rescue source for his family. That's a powerful pattern in Joseph's life. He suffered that his family basically would one day be saved. Paul's thorn in the flesh. That's an example we've appealed to a lot in terms of the classes that we've dealt with, passages we've dealt with, where Satan basically takes away Paul's advantages with his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And then God's Spirit reminds him that when he's weak, that's when he's strong. It's in his weakness, and Paul gets it and basically gladly. Not only accepts that, in Philippians he says, what I had left, I threw that away, that I may know Christ and be the fellowship of his suffering. The cross of Christ, the Christian story, the story of the gospel itself. Friday was not a good day for the followers of Jesus Christ, but Sunday was. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And everything changed. The cross, which was an instrument of execution, all of a sudden became a symbol of our worship. And our suffering in this life, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians, enables us to empathize with others who suffer but don't have hope. We aren't saying basically something that we're not talking about something we're unaccustomed to. We can go into the fellowship of those who are poor and weak, and we can say, I understand. It affects me in a different way, perhaps, than you, but I live in a broken world as a broken person. And what I have to share is good news and sharing Christ's shame. Intimacy with Christ, we are told in Philippians, comes with the fellowship of his suffering. Understand something of what he went through and what agape love means in terms of self-sacrifice. Here's some take-home lessons. There's much more attention given to living the Christian life than becoming a Christian in the teaching of the apostles. When you read the letters of the New Testament, there's not a lot of emphasis on world evangelism. Now, in a way in which we think it, there's a lot of emphasis on world evangelism through the example of how Christians live, but not in terms of being assertive and sharing the gospel message with others. And I'm not saying that that's not something that's assumed. It's just not taught in the letters. And again, you're Bereans. I know that's not what we've heard as evangelicals. Check it out. Of all the things that Paul could say to Timothy, to be sure, don't miss this. Be sure to get this right. This is the stuff he chooses to talk about. And it's basically centered on Timothy. Be careful to guard yourself. Get the message right. Don't cave in to the pressure of the shame that's associated with it. Responding to suffering is emphasized much more than removing it. There's no prayer here on Paul's part to remove from Timothy's life persecution. When Paul was in prison, in the last chapter of Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians, his prayer is not that he would escape the suffering, but that he would be faithful in the midst of it. That theme somehow we miss. We're still basically trying to get rid of our circumstances or change them. The Lordship of Christ is what it means to be in Christ. And it's realized through instruction. It's not something, it's a feeling we have. It's something we learn about. We hear the message of what it means to be in Christ. And when Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians and explains to them what they have in Christ and the importance of faith, then he pauses and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you might know the hope of your calling. and the richness of the inheritance of the great power of the inheritance that you have. He prays that people will get it. Intercession for those that we love is really important. And when we pray for those we love, it should be to be sensitive to their pain and suffering. But the important prayer is to pray that they would see through it and beyond it, to see the power that's within them, not the power that can change their circumstance. And to give examples of that, our calling, destiny, and power are a key to our worship and walk in the way of the cross. We are equipped by God's Spirit to handle everything that comes into our life. That doesn't mean everything is directly directed by God. Excuse me, John Calvin. You can put your hands over your ears for a moment. God is aware of what takes place. He's not so concerned about getting all the things lined up in a certain way as he is letting the chaos of a fallen world be there, and then equipping us to say, get it, go on, go get them. Respond to this. Don't be afraid of it. You can handle this. The analogy that comes to my mind, and I've used it several times before, so please endure me again. If I were to have a pickup basketball game with LeBron James, he doesn't have to micromanage me one bit to win. And he doesn't have to micromanage me even to have the game long or short. He can make it any way he wants. I can do anything I want. He will work it the way he wants it to come out. If God is infinitely creative, infinitely powerful, infinitely knowledgeable about how the world's put together, he doesn't have to micromanage us. What he does is he indwells or gives his Spirit to us in such a way that we can handle all this stuff, all this junk, good news and bad. Good news and bad, both good news and bad can be a threat. And when we come to understand that, when we see that power and sense that power in us, we lose our shame and we lose our fear. The greatest incentive, I believe, I'm speaking in terms of my own life, the greatest comfort and incentive is for me to know that no matter what the doctor's report is, no matter what happens in my family, no matter what happens in my country, no matter what happens in my church, I have been anointed with God's Spirit to respond in a way that's godly. It doesn't involve fear, and it involves confidence. The ride may be rough, but the landing will be great. And I'm not alone. Paul and Timothy share that. Suffering is never to shame the believer, but it's always an opportunity for wisdom, worship, and witness. There are very few messages that I think are more important for us to hear than that. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, for the Gentiles foolishness. But for those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But to those who believe, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For those who believe, our message, no matter how it's received in the world, we see it as the power and the wisdom of God. This life's suffering is always a test of faith, a doorway to insight, an opportunity for witness, if we grow antenna, not horns. If we don't play defense or operate out of fear. Suggested prayer for all who seek to walk the way of the cross. Dear God, I want you to change my circumstances, but even more so, to help me see beyond it or them and reform my response to them or it. Help me know your love, peace, and power through this. Use this to teach me your love, peace, and power. And I thank you for the gift and power of your Spirit within me enabling me to see beyond and walk through this trial. When you don't know what to pray, when you don't know what God's will is, this is God's will. This is something you can be safe in saying, this is always God's will. When I ask to change the circumstances, if I can guess what the Spirit of God is saying is, don't worry about the circumstances. But be mindful of who you are and what you have within you. And then concentrate on, how do I respond? Next week, we'll talk about, how do we present this message, this gospel, when it's unpopular? How do we do it without exacerbating and making things worse by our bad breath, culturally and other ways? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would minister to us in our spirits so that we would not be afraid, not be ashamed, but be relieved and comforted by your presence, knowing that you have given us everything we need to respond to life in a godly way. And remind us often of that fact and encourage us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now we can talk about, we can start with what questions.
Just turn your computer up.
Okay.
Watch in the comments. You have plenty of time today.
Yes.
Oh, your first slide about our faith needs
right.
certain criteria, intellectually satisfying or stimulating. You say nothing about emotions.
Emotional. Yeah. Or when I say spiritually satisfying, that would, in my mind, include that. Okay. Where there's something deep within us that is satisfied. But that's a very good point. Our emotional response to life is a reflection of where our real faith is, where our real hope is. Anger and fear and feelings radiate what's really on the inside. And I think there are things we should listen to.
For some people, it's all emotions.
Right. For some people, Christianity is, and all spiritual things are just things that are felt. But of course, the wind blows in different directions, and there are lots of things that make us feel good that our mind, if we have a renewed mind, says, no, don't go there. You know, that may feel good, but it makes no sense when you understand who you are.
Especially fear. I mean, fear just really, you know, what are some, a whole bunch of verses in the Bible. That just
like, you're not, you're right.
Yeah, and it takes us to, you know, be defensive. It takes us to all the old ego things that get us messed up with relationships. I mean,
Brené Brown has this quote that I've used several times. We're tired of a national dialogue concerning what do we fear and who do we blame? And I think that's spot on. It steers our politics. And unfortunately, it oftentimes steers the decisions we make in our churches and in our personal life, which is unfortunate. Yes.
How did your fraternity friend respond to what happened to him?
The question is with respect to the story of my friend in San Francisco. He basically turned to his art in part. He's an artist and a teacher. And he didn't change his commitment to ministry. It basically just forced him to adjust the way in which he chose to interact with the culture that he was in. He could no longer identify himself as an evangelical. That was a big part of it. He found that that was a conversation stopper or block.
So just to be clear, he didn't talk about his faith.
No.
He just didn't take a label.
We'll talk about this next week in terms of how do you talk to a secular hostile audience without looking like the stereotype they have of evangelicals?
Other comments or questions?
I have a lot. A lot of questions.
Well, you can at least get one out.
I'm reminded of the phrase, God didn't promise you a rose garden. The teaching that you're giving to me seems to be received well by a Christian who has been a Christian for a while and maturing, trying to mature more. But I find it hard if I'm sitting down with a new Christian or a former person who went to church and just discarded Christianity. I guess I'm running ahead about tomorrow, I mean next week. Bringing them to the place God didn't promise you a rose garden is in the beginning. It would be challenging, would it not?
Yes. Yeah, so the question is, how do you sell a product that says, by the way, you're going to be crucified or shamed if you follow this person, and it probably won't be relieved until you die. You can sign up over here, wait in line. There are a lot of people waiting. That's the kind of dilemma we have in a culture where ideas are sold by sugarcoating, downplaying, or upplaying. And unfortunately, many of us who are Christ followers have not emphasized what Paul is talking about here and have tried to sell people something they want to hear. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Like Jesus, and like Paul, like Peter. But you have to say that. God's wonderful plan involved crucifixion for Jesus and the fact that he was rejected by virtually everyone. And his followers were told to expect the same thing. Now, where is that in the Bible? You all know it's there. If you read the Bible, it's there. We just choose to gloss over that because it's not attractive. We'll talk about that next week. Yes.
That's what makes Christianity go hard. And I come from a science background, and so my whole life has been spent trying to determine facts. There are no facts that really support the hope of Christianity beyond that. That's called faith. And that's why we struggle with faith so much. Everybody, even all Christians at some point in time begin to have doubts. No one says, have faith in it, but where's the evidence?
What Charles is saying is for many of us in our culture, the evidence is something that belongs to science. Christianity is something that is this blind leap of faith. We'll talk about that next week. My point will be this. There's just as much faith in the science side and just as much reason on the Christian side. Reason and faith are tools we use to come to conclusions and to proofs. Without faith, there can be proof of nothing. We'll talk about that next week.
Was it Aquinas?
Yeah,
where did he live? You remember? That was an interesting quote. Somebody made.
Yes, because, yes. Historians helped me out. The early 17th century, I believe.
That might be okay.
Did you have a comment?
I have a hard time understanding.
Matthew 7 says, the narrow gate, talks about the narrow gate.
Oh, entering the narrow gate. Yes.
Always knowing our minority, forever. Doesn't matter, you know, when and what.
Right.
Number two is Jesus asked us to go there to make disciples. Jesus didn't say, convince the whole world that you're right. So our mission is not to convince everybody, you know, of the Christian
faith. Yeah.
It's to make disciples. That's our job. Number three is Luke 7:16 says, the one who hears you, hears me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So there are always people who are hostile to us, and there are always people who are not
right.
You know, God. So, and our job is not coming. That's why I feel about it.
So the summary, I think, is that we're promised in the Bible that the path is going to be hard, the narrow gate, right? That we're not going to be the most popular
right.
in the class, and that trying to remember how I'll phrase it. The second part was right.
Yeah.
Right. Our job is not to convince everybody we're right. Our job is to spread the gospel and make disciples. And that we have to understand that the people who reject us are rejecting Christ. And this is all the part of the path, walking the path. And I think that's accurate. Is that okay?
Let me try better. We're all called to be fishers of men, but not all the fish are going to bite. We're not going to catch all the fish, and we don't expect to. But we are called to bear witness to the hope that's in us. And we do that by the way we respond to situations where we should be hopeless, where our circumstances. The world would say, you shouldn't be happy with this. You shouldn't be pursuing this kind of vocation. You're not making much money. Matter of fact, you're not making any money doing this. It just doesn't make sense. And when they have opportunity and ask the question, why do you do this? Why do you believe this stuff? That's when people see our life, our lives, our examples, and our responses in such a way they say, what makes you tick? Then we're bearing witness and have an opportunity to respond. So often we basically try to sell a message of the gospel when we don't really have the aid of a good visual aid in terms of our response or the response of our friends to the difficulties in life. The trials that we face are lob pitches for people who have the skill by the Spirit to hit the ball hard and long. But we tend to back away from the plate when there's a hard inside fastball. and don't hit it. When we get a bad doctor's appointment, we lose our job. We lose our expectations, our plans don't come about. Our response in those situations will determine basically what our testimony is going to be and how valid and authentic our message is going to be. We'll talk about that next week. Somewhat. Yes, Sandra.
We tell people we have good news to share.
Yeah.
And the good news we have to share is only good news to people who know that they are not okay. It's not good news if you don't see or understand that you're a sinner. The good news we are sharing is not that your life is going to be wonderful. It's that your sin can be forgiven and you can come into communion with God again. So people who don't have a desire or don't know that they're not in communion with God can't see what we're telling them is good news. And the only good thing they can hear is your life will be different. And so I think that's part of the reason it's hard to tell somebody that this is good news if they don't have any concept that they're missing something off that.
Right. One of the points that I want us to realize again next week is that telling a person they're a sinner does not necessarily open the pathway for a conversation. Asking a person where it hurts does. And where does the hurt come from? What are the unmet longings in your life? Where are you looking for hope in this life? Sin is often the description of a foolish path to find hope. And if we can help people understand that we have common ground in terms of our longing for life, for fullness of life, all the gusto that people deep down inside are looking for, we can have a conversation. And I think we've got to make that connection. Start with the common ground of the fact that we all suffer, we all have unmet longings. If we don't, then there's no ear to hear. Not everyone believes they're a sinner, and can see their attempts to find hope as oftentimes selfish and foolish. But all of us understand at some level suffering and the need for hope and longings. That's where we can start. We'll talk about this next week.
Without what you're teaching, I see it so often. Like people come to me because I'm a Christian therapist, and what I see is Christians not knowing this message and taking things that are negative in their life as God's judgment of them as not being okay, instead of God's gift to them of seeing more deeply into this love. And it makes me really angry sometimes, wealth gospel or whatever it is. It just is so, it almost feels like the devil's work, because it just, once you're a Christian, then when things don't turn out like they thought that, that is, I think, so often the cause of people losing their faith, or at least running away from them. I know it made me run away for a long time. It wasn't about wealth. It was about, I thought I'd be happy all the time.
Yeah.
But it's just so important.
It is. This will come up next week. We'll solve all the world's problems next week, hopefully. Carol?
a lot of stuff
yeah.
about the horrible history of Christianity.
Right.
And bad in it.
Right.
And they like, why would I want that? You
know, right.
They look at what has happened.
Right.
Where's
the quality of that? Well, the short answer is this. The church makes a lousy Messiah. And our message is not the church. Our message is a Messiah that gives hope to the world. We are in process. And in many respects, we make choices that reflect more the world than the kingdom. But this generation is not the only generation that has experienced that. The New Testament is written to people who have that kind of record, very mixed records. Paul's letters reflect that. What Paul, Peter, and John are hammering home to those who call themselves Christians and are part of the body of Christ, he's talking about shaping up and stop doing what you're doing and start doing what you potentially can do, what you've been equipped to do. Why would he do that except they're not doing it? Why would he be concerned about Timothy? Timothy came from a strong Christian background. He was gifted in ministry. Why is Paul so concerned about Timothy not losing sight of that? When Paul's not there, it's because the environment is within us and around us is vulnerable. We'll talk about that. There'll be a lot of opportunities next week, hopefully, for us to surface a lot of those things, if at least to address them as opposed to letting them slip by.
Cece?
I just had a comment. I was wondering if it would be a good idea. I've had one friend who does Zoom every week, and she says the reason her husband and her don't come is it's hard for them to come and if the class is this early. But I was wondering if it would be good, but she also says she can't hear the questions.
So there's an audio problem.
I was wondering if it would be good occasionally to encourage people who are Zooming to come in person to the Berean class.
Mm-hmm. It would always be good for them.
Yeah.
Yeah, we can.
That's what people who are not here, what they miss out on is that kind of interaction that we're having right now. That's unfortunate. Yes.
Yeah, it's a special because of like online conference live with this shape looks like a pancake.
Yes.
Yeah, so there are technical issues with trying to pick up the audio from the class in a room this large for a Zoom call. And I don't want to go into it right now. If somebody's interested, I can tell you about it later.
If we all sat around a table, we could do that.
Yeah. Can you go back to your prayer that you put up previous slide?
Yeah, yes.
Keep going. Yeah. I wanted to comment on this. I think a lot of times the message of being content with or in suffering is very difficult. And I appreciated this prayer because what we hear a lot of times is don't pray about your circumstances, pray about your response, which is this is doing, but it's acknowledging in the first sentence what I've been contemplating recently about contentment and suffering or contentment in circumstances. And that is that there's a difference in being content with your circumstances and content in your circumstances. You know, even we talked about slavery, it told the slave, hey, if you get the chance to get your freedom, do so.
Right.
And that's what this first thing really summarized for me is I don't have to be content with my circumstances, but I need to be content in my circumstances, meaning trust God to help me respond and to provide. And that gets joblessness, right? To provide. But I still need to be applying for jobs. If I was content with my circumstance, I would be sitting there waiting for the job to show up for me. So I appreciated this prayer and the way you phrased it, and just wanted to point that out, because I do think when this suffering conversation comes up, a lot of times people hear, be content with your circumstance.
Yeah.
And I think that the message might be more in English, content in your circumstance to trust God.
Well, you were sharing earlier about the prosperity gospel almost being satanic. That's only partially right. It's the almost that I have problems with. No, I think that is straight from the pit. That is when basically we think that our hope rests in the American dream. If I can use it in terms of an illustration in my mind, it's Satan saying, "Wow, praise the Lord. Keep it up. Keep it up."
Yeah, I bet every single person here who knows Christ and knows this, what we know, can look back at our lives and say those quote unquote terrible times were the most, the biggest gift to us.
Well,
he taught us how to handle those things. We can walk through anything.
And I think your point is well taken. There are times when we can look at the bad things in our life, the things that really hurt, things that really are disappointing to us, and later say, "God, I can see how God used that." There's some times when we can't see that, like Job. Job said, "I give up. Yeah, I can't figure this out, but I'm still going to worship God." There's some things that we in this life we will not understand, but what we can understand, and this is I think the point where what you're saying is really spot on. We can say, "Wow, I can live through this, and I can be happy in this even. I can have real hope and peace in this, in spite of the circumstances." I was visiting with our oldest son Daniel, who is profoundly handicapped. He doesn't know us. He's almost 50 years old now, and he's never spoken in his life. And they had a picnic for families of the residents of the place where he is in Butner Special State Hospital. And I was talking with his caregiver, the person who's working with him. And we were talking about just this thing. I said, one of the wishes I have is I would just love to spend one day in Daniel's skin, to be Daniel, to see how he hears the world, how he sees the world, and so forth and so on. Because when I look into his eyes, I don't see a human. I see emptiness. And he said, "You're right, I see it too." He said, he's unique in that he is living in a completely different world where it's almost scary when you look into his eyes, because it's just not there. But there is something there. And I remember Cece and I struggling with the challenges of dealing with Daniel and knowing how to relate and care for him. But we now look back and say, there are really a lot of gifts that he represents to not just us, but to society. He's not alone. There are a lot of people that basically are profoundly affected in ways in which we can say, I can't believe that God could permit this. But nonetheless, I have to stop and say, one day we're going to see ourselves as we really are in the flesh, and we're all going to be like that from God's standpoint. We just basically are at a different level of out of touchness. And praise God that we can see the light and respond to the light. We can experience God's spirit. And one of the ways in which we reflect that is by the way we treat people like Daniel. The way in which, as a society, we'll spend thousands and thousands of dollars to make sure that he is treated with respect in spite of his condition. That is a testimony to me, not only from Daniel ignites that, but it's a testimony to me of the image of God in humanity expressed through our culture and through the state of North Carolina. We all have a place in the choir. We just sing different songs. And I think one day we'll see that, perhaps, in a way in which we can't in this life.